the disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And on the evening of that same Sunday, they locked themselves in a room. Suddenly, Jesus appeared in the middle of the group. He greeted them and showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples saw the Lord, they became very happy. After Jesus had greeted them again, he said, "I am sending you just as the Father has sent me." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they will be forgiven. But if you don't forgive their sins, they will not be forgiven." Although Thomas the twin was one of the 12 disciples, he wasn't with the others when Jesus appeared to them. So they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said, "First, I must see the nail scars in his hands and touch them with my finger. I must put my hand where the spear went into his side. I won't believe unless I do this." A week later, the disciples were together again. This time Thomas was with them. Jesus came in while the doors were still locked and stood in the middle of the group. He greeted his disciples and said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and have faith." Thomas replied, "You are my Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, do you have faith because you have seen me? The people who have faith in me without seeing me are the ones who are really blessed." Jesus worked many other miracles for his disciples, and not all of them are written in this book. But these are written so that you will put your faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. If you have faith in him, you will have true life.
We are going to be in the last half of John 20, so let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the fact that it is powerful, and that like that sword, it can pierce down into our very hearts and souls. It can deal with our motives and our attitudes, as well as our behavior and our actions. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that your Spirit would do that. We ask that we would hear from you as we look at your word. We ask it in your name. Amen. Very quick parenthesis here. First of all, I was supposed to say this Thursday. The ladies' Bible studies are kicking in. So if you're involved in the morning one, it's 9:30 here. And the evening one is 7 o'clock at our home. So if you want to see Carol for more information on that. Second thing is that song that Dave played. I heard Fernando Ortega sing that one time. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And then in the morning when I... And then it was, and when I'm going home, and when I'm going to die, give me Jesus. And it's interesting, we heard that song and we're really just enjoying it very much right as 9/11 happened. And I just remember at the time thinking, you know what, no matter what happens, I have no idea what's going to be down the road, but give me Jesus. And that's what good music does. It touches you that way. Trivia question, and don't answer it, just think about it. What is there in heaven made by man? What is there in heaven made by man? We'll answer it later on, but plug that into your thinking. Hang on to that. I have another question for you. What scars do you have? And that's a great, you can ask that in several different ways. I talk about scars and I look at my knee and I've got four of them because, you know, I had knee surgery four times from playing football in high school. And I'll never forget one a scene in a movie that I saw, the old movie Jaws many, many years ago. There's a scene in the boat where they're talking about all their scars and somebody had been in the war and had scars all over and somebody else got bitten by sharks and had scars and somebody else opened up the shirt and pointed right there. And everybody said, "What? Heart bypass?" He said, "No, Mary Lou, 7th grade, broke my heart." Funny statement. But it shows another kind of scar too, doesn't it? It shows us there are other kinds of wounds other than just physical wounds. And on some level, all of us have been wounded in some way. And that's the wonder of God's grace, that he addresses those issues as well. Part of John 20, this part of John 20, finally the disciples see Jesus. I could have asked another trivia question. That would have been, who was it that actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead first? And we'll answer that as we go along as well. But the turning point for the disciples was when they saw Jesus and he showed them his hands and his side, and that's where we're going to jump in this morning, right in verse 19. 19, John chapter 20, it says this, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I sent you.'" Now stop and think through what's gone on. You've had all these trips to the tomb by different people, and depending on how you sort through all that chronology, we know at least by this point, John and Peter have gone and looked, and John believed. So he's the first one that believed that Jesus had rose from the dead. Didn't see him, but he believed. And then, of course, they went back and Mary saw the Lord. And then we have the women who saw the Lord as well. And all of them come back and tell the disciples. And the disciples look at the women and say, "So, you saw him, we don't believe you." And that was the disciples. They did not believe Mary. They did not believe the other women. They did not believe them when they said, "We've seen the risen Jesus." They said, "No, no. No, you didn't." And so now Jesus comes and he stands among them. And he shows them, isn't it interesting the way it's put? After he showed them his hands and side, the disciples were overjoyed. It's almost as if there was just this one more thing they had to see for them to actually say, okay, it really is Jesus. It really is. There's the proof. He's got the scars. And then the interesting statement in verse 21, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Now, all of the Gospels in some form have that great commission. The one that we know the best is Matthew 28. "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." Well, this one's a little different. He says, "As the Father sent me," don't forget, I was sent. I came. I was here doing all of the things that the Father sent me to do, including dying and rising again. I came and did all of that. I started all of this. Now I'm sending you. I'm commissioning you to keep on going. I'm commissioning you to just pick up. I've started it, and now you need to keep on going with what I've asked you to do. So Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, I'm going to send you." And then verse 22 and 23, difficult verses, but let's take a look at those for a second. Verse 22, he says, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you've forgiven anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" Now, one of the things we need to realize is the first step there is that when it says he breathed on them, the words "on them" aren't there. So in essence, he said he breathed out, if you will, and then said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, one of the difficulties here is that there are people who try to force this passage to somehow be what happens later on in Acts chapter 2. That's still 50 days away. And some people are trying to force that because they're thinking that John couldn't possibly have meant that this was the coming of the Holy Spirit in the same way. And so there's all kinds of, you can read this, there's all kinds of thoughts and possibilities. And as I was sorting through all of that, I just kind of said, all right, I'm gonna take a look at what looks like the one that makes the most sense here. And that's what I'm going to share with you. And one thing that needs to come out right away up front is, if they had received the Holy Spirit, why didn't it change their behavior? That's a good question. A week from now, we're going to see, later in the passage, they're still in the room locked. Okay? But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and boom, they go out and boldly proclaim. They're picked up, they're thrown in jail. It doesn't matter what happens to them. They are just incredibly bold. So something happened in Acts 2 that hasn't fully happened here. And that's where the difficulty comes in. So people are saying, what is this? Is it really the Holy Spirit coming? Or is it merely symbolic of the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come? And that's probably where we need to go. If the Holy Spirit was on them in some way, it was to help them begin to understand all of the things that they hadn't gotten so far. But it, because of their behavior and the way that nothing changed, essentially, it can't possibly have been what happened in Acts 2. That's still down the road. And so that's kind of where we're left with that whole situation. And then in verse 23, you've got another struggle, a passage to struggle with. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Or retained is another way that one of the translations puts it. And this really, I think, is a little less difficult because in a sense, what the job of the church was to proclaim how salvation could take place. Someone who received Jesus Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior was forgiven. That was the promise. And their job was to proclaim that. So if someone said, yes, this is the truth, I believe it, I ask the Lord into my heart and life, they could proclaim, based on what you've said, you know, if you've done this with your sincere heart, yes, you're forgiven. On the other side of that same coin, if someone came along and said, you know what, I don't care what you say, I will not believe this nonsense about Jesus, I cannot believe that you can be saved through this kind of situation, I don't buy this at all, then they could say, you are rejecting the truth, and because you've rejected it, there is no forgiveness for you. And that's kind of the situation. So the church's job, and by the way, our job continues to be that, to proclaim that truth, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, so that when people are come face to face with it, they can make an intelligent decision. And if they make that decision to receive and accept, then yes, we can say you're forgiven. Based on your, what do we say at a baptism? Based on your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the forgiveness is there, but it's based on what Jesus did and the fact that they're putting their trust in what he's done for them. If they reject that, then they can't be forgiven. That's an impossibility. Verse 24 then says, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, and the word here in the Greek in the tense apparently means they told him and told him and told him and kept telling him and kept saying, Thomas, Thomas, Jesus is alive, okay? And at some point in that constant saying to him, Thomas, Thomas, you missed it. He was here. We saw him. At some point in all of that, Thomas responds, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Strong statement. And he's basically saying, you may have seen something, but unless I see it, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying this nonsense. Isn't it fascinating? These are the same disciples who refused to believe Mary Magdalene. These are the same disciples who refused to believe the other women. Now they've seen it, and they can't understand why Thomas won't believe. I mean, other than John, everybody saw the Lord first before they believed. And so I just find that a really interesting thing. Now they're saying, well, you've got to believe because we saw him. Well, they didn't. And so I think Thomas sometimes gets a bit of a raw deal. And just by way of application, I want to just talk a little bit about Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap. Matter of fact, you go to the dictionary and you look up Doubting Thomas, and it tells you why right there in the dictionary. The other disciples did not believe. And so what is it? Why Thomas? Well, I think simply because he's the one that was the last one to believe. But one of the things that struck me as I was thinking that through, why was the resurrection such a surprise? Why didn't they understand? This shouldn't have been news to them. They saw the miracles. They watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw all kinds of things that were amazing. And when you look at Matthew 27, 63 and 64, you realize it was common knowledge what Jesus had said. This is what the religious leaders say to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, I will rise again. So the religious leaders who did not believe in Jesus, the ones who wanted him dead to get him out of the way, said, hey, oh, by the way, we remember this, and so we don't want the disciples to steal him and pull this kind of a big hoax. Can we make the tomb secure? And Pilate says, yeah, go do that. So, I mean, that was out there. Even the religious leaders understood it. And if you go back to how many times Jesus said it to the disciples, well, just in the book of Matthew, on 3 separate occasions, starting in Matthew 16:21, Jesus told them pretty clearly. Look at Matthew 16, 21 through 22. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that he had to go to Jerusalem, and he told them that what would happen to him there. He would suffer at the hands of the leaders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, and he would be raised on the third day. You know, that's pretty clear. He said it right out in the open. As a matter of fact, they understood it. Look what happens. Peter took him aside and corrected him. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. And of course, that's where Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And why did he say that? Because he said, you're not seeing this from God's perspective. You're not getting in line with God's plan. You've got your own thinking, and you've got what you want to have happen, and you're trying to tell God what needs to happen. And that's not what's going to happen, Peter. It's going to go according to God's plan. And I think that's kind of what was going on here with the disciples. I think that their emotions and their intellect got in the way. On the one hand, their emotions were saying, we've been with this guy for 3 years. Of course he can't die. That's not what this is all about. We don't want that to happen. And we probably all would have been in the same boat. We wouldn't want Jesus to die. Not if we'd been walking and listening and watching and being in close companionship with him for 3 years. And then on the intellectual side, they didn't understand from the Old Testament yet this part of the Messiah. They still wanted the coming king to kick out the Romans and set up his kingdom. And so Jesus is talking about dying there, and they just didn't want to hear it. They did not want to hear it. They did not want to understand it. And they missed the fact that in doing this, Jesus was submitting to God and God's perfect plan. And God's perfect plan included a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And so that, I think, is why they missed it. I wonder, how many times would we rather not hear what God is saying to us? How many times would we rather have it the way we want it, not the way God wants it? How many times do we give in to our emotions and want our emotions and what we think of emotionally to be the way things should be? How many times do we want to look at things from our perspective, telling God, God, this is the way you should do it, rather than saying, Lord God, help me to submit to what you want? I think we're honest, most of us would admit that the last thing in the world we want to do is hurt or struggle in life. It's not one of the pleasant things. And there's all kinds of struggles and all kinds of hurt and all kinds of pain that we can go through. But I think if we also are able to step back and see it from God's perspective, we begin to realize that God uses those hard things to shape and mold and make us just a little bit more like Jesus Christ. And so maybe rather than giving in to our emotions and trying to tell God how we want him to do it, maybe it would be better to say, okay, Lord God, I want to submit to you. Help me to be able to do that. And maybe there's a lesson from this song that we can learn. I love this song because it stole all its words right out of the book of Job. And we sing this sometimes. But look at what it says. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me. When the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. Anybody can praise God then, right? Things are going great. You know, I just got a raise, and the kids are all healthy, and it's wonderful. Life's great. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. That's Job. That's Job. And then he goes on to say in the chorus of the song, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn it back to praise. And when the darkness closes in, Lord, and this is a statement of purpose, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even when it's dark, even when I'm hurting, even when I'm struggling, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because I trust his perspective. I know he's got a plan, and I want to fit into that plan. And as I trust him, even in those hard things, I know that God never fails. And you know what? I can trust God a whole lot sooner than I trust my feelings. God doesn't fail. My feelings often do. Well, let's move on. Verse 26. Here's where we see that not a whole lot has happened since the first time that Jesus appeared. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So it's a week later. They're still behind locked doors. Yeah, they've seen the Lord. They know he's alive, but they're not acting like it. They really aren't. And they're still there, trembling and waiting, and the Lord comes again. "Peace be with you." And then he turns right to Thomas. "Okay, Thomas, over here. Put your finger right there. Here, check out my side." I love that. I love that because it shows a lot of things about Jesus. First of all, he wasn't in the room when they said that to Thomas, but he knew, didn't he? That's the omniscience of God, knowing what's going on, knowing what's happening. Second thing, isn't it wonderful that he took into account Thomas's doubts? He said, "Okay, I'll come, and I will give you what you need to believe." But I love the statement too, don't you? Stop doubting and believe. This is a personal challenge. This is Jesus saying to Thomas, "Okay, put it all aside. Now is the time. Will you or won't you put all of your faith and trust and confidence in me? Now's the time. Make up your mind." I love the challenge. It's a deliberate challenge to his personal belief and commitment. And don't you love Thomas's response? This is great. Verse 28, Thomas says to him, and I imagine that there's a falling on his knees before the Lord at this point. It doesn't say it, but that's my, you know, my guess. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And you know, that statement that he makes is one of the strongest statements you're going to see anywhere in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas makes it in one fell swoop. "You are my Lord and you are my God." Boom. Done. Over with. There's no doubt. And one of the things we need to remember about Thomas is the one that had said earlier, "Hey, let's go to Jerusalem so we can die for him." Well, you know, he's going to go die. Well, let's go with him. So Thomas didn't have that fear of commitment and fear of those kinds of things. He just wasn't going to believe anything until he saw it. But when he saw it, he said, "Okay, that's it. Boom. I'm committed. You are my Lord. You are my God." And he makes one of the strongest statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ. And then Jesus pronounces this blessing, and that's on all of us. All of us who have believed since that time who didn't see him personally, physically, like the disciples did. And what a wonderful blessing. But how is it that we hear, and how is it the future generations hear? Well, that comes to us right out of Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." The message is heard through the word of Christ. And by the way, that's a missionary's job, right? Yep. That's the pastor's job, right? Yep. And guess what? It's all of our jobs together to take that word to everywhere that we go and share that truth and say, "Hey, the word of Christ, that's the answer. That is the solution." And then verse 30 through 31 are John's statement of purpose, if you will. The reason he wrote the book of John, he says this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, there's some discussion if you go through the scholarly writings, and basically they're trying to figure out how many miracles are actually recorded. And they say that somewhere between 30 and 35, if you count all of them up and eliminate the duplicates and that kind of a thing. And obviously he did even more than that. Those are just the ones that are recorded. But John has a fewer number, quite a few, a lot less than that. And John is saying, "I picked these specifically. And I picked them specifically so that you would have a reason to believe. So you'd have a reason to come to know Jesus as Lord." That's interesting because five times in these verses, John has said that believing or having faith in Jesus is the way that people are saved. Five times. And so the whole reality he's trying to get through all the way through the whole book comes out again. Here it is. And I'm giving you this information. So the purpose in writing the Gospel of John, if you want to see his purpose in writing from those two verses, of purpose in writing was evangelism, to give reasons for people to believe. So they could look through and read and hear what Jesus had said and see what he had done. And as they're reading and seeing all of that, they would have an opportunity to make an informed decision. Will they accept or reject Jesus Christ? Not only that, John said, I'm also writing for another purpose, and that purpose is to encourage those who do know him to continue to grow, to continue to move on, and to know the Lord Jesus more and more. And so those are the statements of purpose that John gives for why he actually wrote the book in the last part of chapter 20. Just by way of application, the disciples saw Jesus and then they tried to convince Thomas to believe. But isn't it interesting that they were still acting as if Jesus was dead? They were. They were still hiding. They were still full of fear. They were still full of... The door was still locked. You know, they weren't going in and out and all the kind of... They believed that Jesus was alive, but it had not changed the way they were doing things yet. I wonder, how has our faith changed the way we live? We say we believe, we say that we're born again, we say that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. How does that make a difference? How does that impact our fears? How does that impact our doubts, our anxieties? Are we serious when we say, yeah, God's changed my life? Okay, well, how is he changing the motivations of your heart and how we, out of fear many times, are defensive with people? Or we could go all kinds of different directions with that. But my anxiety, my fear, my doubts, how does my faith in Jesus, how does it impact that? See, our Lord knows that we're anxious and fearful. And what I love about God is we're not catching him by surprise when we go to him and say, Lord, man, I'm really scared. Or I'm really afraid. Or Lord, I'm worried about my children. Or I'm worried about... Fill in the blank. I'm worried about finances. You look at the Psalms, and what did the psalmist do? Here it is, God. This is what I'm feeling. That's why we love the Psalms, right? It's just blatant. It's just laid right out there. And so we can be honest with God. We can tell him what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Not going to catch him by surprise. And at that point, then, I think we need to make that transition. Say, okay, Lord, this is where I'm at. This is what's going on. Help. I need your help. And you know what, Lord? I cannot live a life of trust in you unless you empower me in some way to be able to do that. I want to. I want to trust you. I want to be able to hang in there and not doubt and not give in to my fears. But Lord God, will you give me that strength? Because I can't do this by making it up myself. I don't have that kind of energy. I don't have that kind of ability to make it all up and make it happen. You can make it happen by your Holy Spirit through your word, but I can't. Lord, will you touch me, please, in some way? Help me with this. I love Psalm 27 for that reason. Psalm 27, verse 13. The psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I had believed. I would have despaired unless I had believed what? That I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's he saying? Things are bleak. And I'm fearful, and I've got doubts, and I wonder what's going on, but I know God is good, and I'm going to trust that I will see his goodness, even in this. I'm going to trust him for that. I would have despaired, except I believed that I would see God's goodness. That's a choice. That's a decision to say, I will hang on. It's hard, it's tough, it's difficult, but I'm going to hang on because that's what I've got left is the Lord Jesus and his word, and I'm going to hang on to that. Hebrews 4:14 and through 16, verses that we all love. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Because of all that, because our high priest knows, understands, has been there, has lived it, has gone through those kinds of things. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's the kind of God we've got. The kind of God who was terribly wounded and horribly scarred for us. Because he knew we were going to be wounded and scarred as well as we go through life, and we could come to him with our woundedness and say, Lord, I need you. I need your touch. I need your help. There's nothing we go through that he does not understand. Let me say it again. There's nothing that we go through that he does not understand. There is no wound of ours that is too deep for him to touch and to heal. Came across this poem this week as I was reading. It's called Jesus of the Scars, and I'm just going to share a couple of the verses with you. It's quite old, and so some parts of it are a little strange in the reading, and yet I think the main point is really good. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all of the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Compare Christianity and Jesus Christ to every other religion. Nobody else has a God who died and rose again and suffered for his people so they could be forgiven. That's the kind of God we've got. Jesus died and rose again so that we could know him. He died and rose again so that we could enter into God's very presence. He died and rose again so we could bring our hurts and our wounds and our scars. Died and rose again so that we could approach the throne of grace with confidence. He died and he rose again so that we could receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's the kind of God we have. What an amazing Savior. So what do we take away from this? I want to go back to that first question, the trivia question. What is there in heaven made by man? The answer, the scars of Jesus. That's what's made by man. The scars of Jesus. And by the way, those scars will always be there. Those scars are there as a reminder of the fact that he said, I love Mark Keefe so much, I will die for him. That's why he has scars. First Peter put it this way. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24. He never sinned, and he never deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, and when he suffered, he did not threaten to get even. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And I love these verses. He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. You've been healed by his wounds. And so when we think of the cross and we think of Jesus and we think of what he's done, we need to always be remembering we nailed him there. We nailed him there. In the movie The Passion, the hands of the person nailing Jesus to the cross in that movie are the hands of the director, Mel Gibson. And he did that purposely. He wasn't in the movie. But he wanted his hands to be the ones that were filmed. And he said later he was doing that because he understood that his sins nailed Jesus to the cross. And maybe we need to understand that more. Our sins, my sins, yours, nailed Jesus to the cross. What does it all mean? Jesus died willingly for us. That's obvious. He came and he did it willingly. Jesus was scarred for us. Forever. We're going to see those scars someday as we bow and worship. We can come to him with our wounds. Doesn't matter what the woundedness is. Doesn't matter what it is. We can bring those to him for his touch. And he can make us whole. I know that not all of our wounds are physical like Jesus' wounds were. But you know what? Jesus suffered the other kind of wounds too, didn't he? Think about this. He knows what it's like to have a friend betray him. He knows what it's like to be totally abandoned by the people you love. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused and condemned. He knows what it's like to be completely cut off from his Father. He knows what it's like to pay the price and to suffer and die for what someone else did. He willingly went through all of that for us so that we could come to him with our wounds, our scars. And he knows and he understands and he loves us. What an amazing God. Carol and I, we came home from Bolivia. We're dealing with all kinds of things because it had not been our plan to go for 4 years and return. That was God's plan, and we hadn't gotten through that yet in our own minds. And for me especially, it was one of those things where my dream had been to be a missionary, and now that was over. And so I was dealing with all of that in my heart and in my mind. And about four or five months after we came home, I was working as a plumber and just kind of helping in churches where I could. And we were called at one point to come to a missionary conference, and I was going to be speaking. And Carol and I decided we were going to sing a song, and you've probably heard this song before. It's kind of it's an older one, and some people kind of think it's maybe not all that deep, but the words have really touched us down through the years. And as we were trying to practice the song, go through the song, we worked at it for an hour and never did get through it. Just couldn't sing it. And here are the words. Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? And this is the line. Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life and at the feet of Jesus lay them down. And then the chorus. Give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all to Jesus and he'll turn your sorrow into joy. And then the last verse. He never promised you'd only see sunshine. He never said there'd be no rain. He only promised a heart full of singing at the very things that once brought pain. That's the kind of God we've got. The kind of God that can take things that look like they could never be of any use or any good, or that are so harmful that we just wonder how he could ever do it. He does. He changes and he makes and he redeems it and he uses it for his glory and for our good. Our Lord Jesus has scars. Those scars prove how much he loved us. And we know because of his scars that we can go to him with ours, our scars, our wounds, and in faith trust him to touch us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful, practical, and that it touches us on so many levels. We pray this morning, Lord, that you will encourage the person who's here struggling and hurting, that you would give them your touch, that you would help them to see that you do know, you do understand, you love, and you care for them. And then give them the strength to keep on going. We pray this week that we would honor you in the things that we do, in the things that we say. We ask it in your name. Amen.